Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful to be able to meet together this morning, to gather as your people here in this place to praise you, to thank you for the salvation that you have accomplished for us through Jesus Christ our Lord. That the law, which is holy and righteous and good, has been satisfied through the obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ. And its curse has been satisfied because Jesus has died for our sins. And we have been raised with Christ now to walk in a new life that is fitting those who have been united to Christ, that is marked off by holiness and righteousness. And Father, I pray that as we open our Bibles this morning and we see the goodness of the law in spite of its hardship, in spite of its difficulty for us, that we would see it as a delightful thing. And Father, that you would use the text this morning to draw us into conformity to Christ, that you would be honored in our lives individually, and that you would be praised in our congregation. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans 7. Romans 7 this morning. So one of our big overarching points this morning is that if our goal as Christians is to think biblically about things, that means we have to be careful to pay attention to all that Scripture says. Right? It is easy. There are some things in Scripture that are easy, that are simple, right? But some of you are aware of this. It's a passage that I take a great deal of comfort in one of Peter's letters. He refers to Paul's writings, right? And here is Peter, who is an apostle, and he says about Paul's writings, he says, in them, Paul sometimes writes things that are hard to understand, right? And again, I think for us that should be encouraging, that sometimes you're reading something Paul wrote and you go, wow, that's hard. And Peter's like, yes, yes it is, right? Even Peter acknowledges that Paul sometimes wrote difficult things. And part of what's difficult when we read our Bible is there are times in which the truth seems to create a tension for us. That this is true, but also this other thing is true. They're not contradictory, but there's a tension between them. And part of what it means to be biblical is being willing to say both parts of that tension. Over the past couple of weeks, we have seen Paul answer a question that he started back in the middle of chapter 6, right? So again, just a quick get up to speed here. Middle of chapter 6, Paul has made it clear that in Christ, we are no longer under the law. And we'll talk a little bit more about what that means as we go on today. But we're not under the law. The law that governs the created world, particularly the law of Moses, Scripture says that the law is there to put a spotlight on our sinfulness, right? That God's law, and if you think about it, those who've been here for this whole series, this is really what Paul was arguing even back in chapter 1, 2, and 3, right? That the law of God is there to show that we are all sinners and that we all deserve condemnation. The law is there to highlight sin and to demonstrate our need of judgment. But Christ has come under the law. He alone keeps the law. And then he takes the judgment of the law himself. So that, here's Paul's argument, if I have put my trust in Jesus Christ, his law keeping is counted as mine, his death, which he didn't deserve, that pays the penalty of the law, is counted as mine. Therefore, the law, as far as I'm concerned, is satisfied. I'm no longer bound by it. That raised the question in the middle of chapter 6. Well, if I'm not under the law, shouldn't I sin? Right? Do you see how that kind of makes sense as a question? Is the law was there to multiply sin and to highlight sin, but now I have entered into this new life in Christ in which I am no longer under the law. Paul uses that phrase explicitly. We are not under law, but we're under grace. Shouldn't we sin because we're not under the law? Now, something I do want to draw your attention to is one thing that would be very easy for Paul to say that he doesn't say, right? Think about this question. Paul, should I sin because I'm not under the law? And it would be very easy for Paul to say something like this. Well, actually, in a sense, you're still under the law. But does Paul say that? He doesn't, right? He says, no, you're under grace. And in fact, and this is the part I want to draw your attention to, over the last 3 weeks in sermon time, not in Romans time, over the last 3 weeks, Paul has been using language that highlights what a burden the law is. And it really culminates. I want you to look at this again. Look at the beginning of chapter 7, right? We're going to pick up this morning in verse 7. But in the first 6 verses, I want to be careful here, but I also want to be faithful to what Paul says. He compares being under the law to being married, right? You once were married to the law, but you've died, and now you're remarried to Christ. And here's what I want you to get. Does Paul want us to think fondly of that first husband in that metaphor? And the answer is predominantly no, right? That the law was a burden that binds everything under sin and death. And thanks be to Christ, you've been delivered from that. And now you're married to a new man. You're married to Christ that you would bear fruit for God, right? You've been delivered from this burden of being under the law. And I'm not overstating how Paul uses this language. That raises the next question. Look at verse 7. And I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I want you to see why this question comes up next. What shall we say? What then shall we say? That the law is sin? Do you see why Paul has to do that? He has been spending the last chapter, half a chapter and first part of 7, and really going back to chapter, 3, 4, 5. That the law imprisons everything under sin. That the law is condemnation. That the law is death. And you reach a certain point and you say, Paul, are you saying that the law is bad? Is that a fair question to ask Paul at that point? Yeah, I want you to say, yes. Emphatically, yes, is Paul has been so negative about the law that it's very fair to ask Paul, are you saying that the law is bad? And what we'll see this morning is as Christians, we need to be able to say two things. I thank God that in Christ I am not under the law. And the law is holy and righteous and good. Right? So that's the shape of the sermon this morning. Let's read the text. Romans 7, verses 7 through 12 is our text this morning. What shall we say then? What then shall we say? I'm sorry. That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Okay, and we're going to stop there. Paul will continue the question in verse 13, but we'll take it one paragraph at a time, right? So our question this morning, is the law sin? And we've seen Paul raises this question because he's made it clear. In fact, turn back to Romans 5, right? I want you to be reminded of this phrase. Look at verse 20, right? Romans 5, verse 20. Now the law came to increase the trespass, right? Like if you don't get this, you won't understand why Paul has to come around and defend the law. And I think it's clear in the text. There are times, I'll just try to get your eyes to see this. There are times that when you read in the Bible, it will say, this thing happened, right? And the question is, well, what made that thing happen? And very often, a biblical author will use that sort of indirect language to talk about something that God did, right? Look at the language. The law came in to increase the trespass, right? Well, who gave the law? And the answer is, God did. And if you ask, well, why did God give the law? One of the correct answers, it's not the entire answer, but one of the correct answers to the question, why did God give the law, is to multiply sin. Right? And we're going to see this in our text here this morning. It multiplies sin in two ways. One is, it just makes certain things sinful by prohibiting them or by requiring them when someone doesn't do them. It also multiplies sins because rules and regulations often provoke us to break them. Right. The reason that Paul is addressing this question is that the law increases sin. And he's actually going to say that. I mean, it's what's interesting to me here is the very thing that makes Paul have to answer the question is also going to be part of his answer, right? Is Paul, so what you're saying is the law is bad, right? What you're saying is the law is sin. And Paul says, no, it isn't, right? Again, look at the text, verse 7. What shall we say then? That the law is sin? By no means, right? So he's going to come to the conclusion that it is wrong to think that the law is bad. Despite the fact of all the language that he's used, of the law imprisoning and the law being a burden and the law increasing transgressions and imprisoning everything under death, the law itself is not bad. Well, how is he going to defend it? First, so the way that Paul defends it, and I'm not going to follow this rabbit extensively, but the way that Paul defends it is by using language here of autobiography, right? You look at the text. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known, but sin produced in me. For apart from the law, I was alive, right? You see how he just continued the whole next paragraph. Indeed, through the whole end of the chapter, we have lots and lots of I, my, and me's. Right? You see that in the text. It's very autobiographical. There is a question of what Paul is doing with this autobiography, and we'll see hints of it in our text, right? Paul seems, on the surface, very clearly to be speaking of himself, and there is a debate between those who understand this to be Paul speaking as an unbeliever, as a Pharisee before he came to Christ, or whether it's Paul as a Christian talking about the challenges and the difficulty of living the Christian life. There's another set of interpretations. I just want you to be aware of these, where the understanding is that Paul, although he is saying I, me, me, he's using himself as a symbol for something else, right? I just want you to be aware of this, and I'll show you why in the text people might think this. Some have said, although Paul is saying, I, me, my, he's actually speaking as if he were Adam.
right?
Now, just think about this. I was once alive, apart from the law, but then the law came and it provoked sin and I died. Does that sound like Adam? Does that make sense? That sounds like Adam in the garden, right? He was alive, he was right with God, then the law came and it provoked sin and he died. You see how someone might think it's Adam. Others have understood Paul speaking symbolically as though he's the nation of Israel, right? Think about this. Israel is going along, and then at a certain point in Israel's history, the law comes, right? Does that make sense why someone might do that, right? A third option is that although Paul is saying I, it's an I to be understood as of all humanity. I'm going to argue. I do think it's Paul. I think it's Paul speaking. I think it's Paul, in this case here, speaking fairly clearly of himself as an unbeliever, right? We'll see next week, or not next week. Pastor Thomas will be here next week. The week after, in verse 14, Paul switches to the present tense. And we're going to have to wrestle with that next week, or 2 weeks from now. But here, he's speaking in the past tense of describing his life and when he encounters the law and the law slaying Paul. I think it's true of Paul. We'll have to talk about how it's true of Paul. And I think it's true of all mankind. I think this is just putting a very embodied illustration of what Paul was arguing back in chapters 2 and 3. All right, let's work our way through the text. Middle of verse 7. So why is the law good? Well, he says first, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. And then he gives us one specific example. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Just a couple of really quick observations. I do think it's interesting that Paul chooses of the Ten Commandments, the tenth here. Of the Ten Commandments, the prohibition of coveting is the most obviously internal of the Ten Commandments. Does that make sense? Right? You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You honor the Sabbath. Honor your father and mother. Most of these commands, having no other gods, don't worship graven images, these are things that if you're doing them, generally speaking, someone else can see that you're doing them. Does that make sense? You're worshiping another god. You're dishonoring your father and mother. You murdered someone. These are external actions. You get to the 10th commandment, you shall not covet anything that belongs to your neighbor, and this is a prohibition of something that is by and large happening in your heart. Does that make sense as a distinction? I don't think it's by accident then that Paul highlights this one as troublesome for him, right? Remember, before Paul's conversion, what is he? He's a Pharisee. How good a Pharisee is Paul? He's the Phariseeist, right? It's bad English, but it when Paul says, I was a Pharisee of Pharisees, right? It's like the Holy of Holies. That's the holiest place. When Paul says he's a Pharisee of Pharisees, he was the Phariseist, right? That's what he means when he says that. In fact, he says in Philippians, as to the righteousness which is under the law, I was, what's the word he uses for himself? Blameless. Right? Now, I don't think Paul means, and I think this passage makes it clear, Paul doesn't believe theologically that he was sinless under the law. He's speaking very similarly to the way the rich young ruler spoke when he came to Jesus. Does that make sense? Right? Jesus, the rich young ruler, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, keep the law. And the guy says, I've done it. Right? That's how Paul conceived of himself. But it looks like, I think, here, this text indicates that even though Paul would have stood before you and said, as to the righteousness which is in the law, I'm blameless, Paul was torn up because one of those commandments was eating at him in his heart. And it was covetousness. Right? In other words, there was one of those commandments that even though externally Paul could put on quite the show of obedience, he was full of ambition and greed and covetousness. If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. This is an interesting thing for us to think about. On the one hand, and Paul himself says this earlier in the book of Romans, there are all kinds of sins that people recognize as sinful, even if they don't have the written law of God. Right? Are there cultures in this world that have never received the Bible of any sort that still have moral laws in their culture? And the answer is yes, right? And we understand that Paul makes it very clear that the law of God is written on our hearts. There are things that we know are right and wrong, not even because we've received the written word of God, but because God has actually graciously just woven those right into our consciences. But when it comes to something like coveting, that's not as obvious as something like you shall not murder. And I think this is why Paul highlights it. I have in my collection of theology resources a DVD of a documentary. The documentary crew followed two guys around. One is a Christian pastor and the other was a very prominent atheist, as they went from place to place doing public debates on the question, is Christianity good for the world? And there's one scene that I think is very interesting. The atheist was a guy named Christopher Hitchens, fantastic writer, very much an atheist, but a very incredible command of the English language, a formidable debate opponent, because he's very acidic in how he would speak and his disdain for Christianity. And they're doing a debate. In this case, it was at a Christian university. And Hitchens says, covetousness isn't a sin. Covetousness is a virtue. It's how in a capitalist society, people have ambition to improve things. Forbidding covetousness sentences people to live in poverty and squalor. Having ambition for gaining what isn't yours is how you advance in as a society. Right. From a capitalist point of view, that's not crazy. Does that make sense? Are you following what I'm saying? I'm not saying whether you agree. Don't nod and say, yes, amen, Christopher Hitchens. That's not the point. The point is, what he's saying isn't crazy. But the idea of desiring, right, of inventing, are our lives better because there are people who wanted to get rich and invented stuff to make our lives better? And the answer is indisputably yes. Right? There are people that are sitting around thinking, I don't like how my life is going right now. What could I do that people would pay for? And their lives get better and our lives get better because they have that ambition. Right? I mean, I'm not going to argue right now. Okay? Honestly, I am a capitalist. That's kind of at the heart of capitalism, right? Very famous. I've never watched it, but it's entered the pop culture. There was some movie from the 80s where the slogan was greed is good. Right? That's the idea. Right? Here, what you've got is a law of God that isn't a matter necessarily of common sense. Where God says covetousness is not neutral, covetousness is sin. Right? When Paul says, I just think this is interesting, right? Paul says here, I could have lived my life coveting, not knowing that I'm not supposed to do that until the law came and I knew that covetousness was sin. In other words, it's not built into the furniture the way, for instance, you shall not murder is built into the furniture. Does that make sense? There's a distinction that he's drawing there. And so he says, right, I'm just trying to make sense of his language here. I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet until the law came and told me I'm not supposed to do that. And then he says, but sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness, right? And this is the theme that we've seen throughout. I mean, this is interesting. Paul is defending the law here, but he's defending the law by sort of reiterating what he says the law ends up doing in our lives, right? The law shines a giant spotlight on sin, and it's the sort of spotlight that actually not only highlights the existing sin, but tends to provoke more of it, right? You were going along coveting your neighbor's stuff and didn't think it was a problem, and then God says, you shall not covet. And now not only are you now conscious that you're sinning, but the battle to not sin becomes harder. And in some cases, we're actually provoked to sin by the prohibition. Now we do have to wrestle with, right here, a very difficult idea right in the middle of this passage, right? Look at the end of verse 8. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. Now, if you're thinking theologically, I hope you realize that's a difficult couple of verses, right? Because almost everyone, however you read this text, there has to be some insertion into the text, logically, of Paul's own awareness of things. Let me explain what I mean, right? If we take every statement there in a straightforwardly literal way, right? Apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law. Without any qualifications, what does that seem like Paul was saying? Apart from the law, I think in context, Paul's going to say, I was spiritually alive. Because we're going to see that when the law comes, he what? Dies, and that has to refer to some form of spiritual death, not physical death, right? So, apart from the law, I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, that's an interesting phrase. When did the commandment come? Well, there's three answers you could give. You could say, if there's a reference to Adam, it came in the garden. You could say, as Paul says, there is no commandment between the garden and Moses, but when Moses comes, the commandment comes. Or you have to take it as something like when Paul became aware of the commandment. Do you see how you have to like get Paul's awareness in there somewhere, right? When the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. So let me give you some options here. And I'll just say it's difficult no matter how you take it. You could say something like this. Apart from the law, Paul is saying, I thought I was okay. But then the commandment came and I realized I was dead. You see how that becomes all in Paul's awareness. Right. Certainly, the easiest way to handle this verse is with reference to Adam himself, right? With Adam, before the law came, he was alive. Then the commandment came and he died. I'll throw this out to you. I'm not going to pursue this any further this morning. There is a very challenging biblical question that people tend to have very strong opinions about is there a point in a person's life at which God holds them responsible for sin that before that, for instance, do infants who die in infancy go to heaven? Right. It's a difficult question, and I hope you understand the difficulty of it, because we are not just condemned because of what we do, we're condemned in Adam. Right? If I were to make a defense for the idea that there is something like an age of accountability, it would be from this text. I was once alive before the commandment came, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. Does that make sense? I'm not saying that that's a proof text, but if I were to make that case, that would be the passage I would be inclined to go to. It's a difficult passage. I think we are supposed to understand it chiefly in terms of Paul's own perception of things. Did Paul think of himself as a good man? And the answer is yes, right? He thought he was you can see him being raised in a Jewish home. Paul thought he's a good kid, raised under the law. But there is a point in his experience in which the weight of the law, the true knowledge of the law, the light goes on for him. And at that moment, Paul sees that the law condemns him and he recognizes that he's dead. The very commandment, verse 10, that promised life proved to be death to me. This is another complicated verse. This is a trick question. I'll actually ask it in a familiar form of a trick question that some of you have heard me say before. Christians, trick question, are we saved by works? And the answer is what? Yes, but not ours. This is important, okay? And we need to make sure we're very clear on this. Our passage that we're in right now really highlights the Old Testament and the New Testament are different, aren't they? They're quite different. There's one God, but the way that we come to God now is a very different way than the Old Testament saint came to God under the law, right? Here we are not under the law. We need to make very clear though, and Paul made this argument, right? You can go back and reread it. Everyone who has ever been saved, anyone who has ever been accepted by God, ever, at any point in history, from Adam to the end of the age, is saved by faith through grace and not by their own obedience. Right? The Bible is, Romans 4 is so clear on that, that here is Abraham himself, the father of the Jewish people, and he is not justified by the law, he is justified by faith. Everyone who has ever been accepted by God as righteous is justified by faith. The law is not given by God so that fallen people can earn salvation. That's super important. The law, and this is, so Paul has this language, right? I want you to see it and I want you to wrestle with it. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. Now let's think about this. Does the law promise life? And the answer from the Old Testament is what? Yes, it does. Right? If you go back and read the law, you'll find this language. If you keep God's covenant, you will get life and health and blessing. Right? It is this strong language of a promise of life. Paul even cites this in Galatians when he's citing the law. The one who does these things will live by them. Right? Does the law promise life? And the answer is it does, but it can never be the source of life to fallen people. There were only two people who ever lived who could look at the law as a source of life. Who were they? Who were the only two unfallen people who were given law? Adam and Christ. Right? Christ keeps the law and earns life. And what does he do with that life? He gives it to us as a gift. Right? The problem Paul has is Paul, as a fallen man, looks at the law, and what does he want it to be? He wants it to be a source of life. Right? If you look at God's law as a fallen person and try to get life through keeping the law, what will you only find? You'll only find death. Because you won't be able to... That's what he means, right? Look at the text again. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. All right, now we have to pause because there's this huge leap. Everything we've just read this morning, do you feel better or worse about the law? Honest question. Has Paul made you go, oh, now I see that the law is good? Or does Paul make you go, wow, the law is harsh? Which side do you fall on? Well, it doesn't seem like he's made it so much nicer. But look at how he concludes. Verse 12. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Paul's like, I rest my case. In order to make sense of this, and I think this is enormously important, let me put the question to you this way. We're talking about the law. And when we talk about the law, we can talk about it in at least two senses, and we need to keep these clear. Paul has chiefly in view here the Mosaic law, the law of Moses, right? Are we under the law of Moses? And the answer is no. We're not under the law, we're under grace. That law of Moses, though, also embodies, in many respects, the eternal moral law of God, right? Which is always in effect as long as there's a God who's the creator of all things. When we look at the law, right? I want you to think back to where we started our morning reading Psalm 119, right? I mean, again, some of those verses are just staggering. The one that I paused on, which one was it? Verse 20. I mean, Psalm 119, verse 20, right? Hear this again. My soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times. Does that sound like our hearts? And the answer for most of us, pretty honestly, is no. Right? Here the psalmist is saying, God, I want to know your laws and your rules and your commandments because I recognize that those things are good and sweet and true, right? Or as Paul says, they are holy and righteous and good. And the psalmist says, my soul is inclined toward those things. I recognize their goodness. Here's the question for us in Romans 7. Here is the law of God, whether it's the law of Moses or the eternal moral law of God, right, that we see reflected all throughout Scripture. And if we're honest, we regularly find in our lives places where God's law and what we want to do are at odds with each other, right? We want to do something that God forbids, or God demands something of us that we don't want to do. In those moments, here's a question. Do we tend to think that we're bad or that the law is bad? What's the answer? We tend to think that the law is bad. This is the thing that Paul says you can't do, right? That although we are not under the law of Moses, when we look at God's law, we must see God's law as holy and righteous and good. In some ways, this is the test that has been put before us since the garden, right? When the serpent comes to Eve, the question is what God is forbidding you good? And God's answer is what? What God is forbidding is not good, right? The thing that God is saying you can't do, that thing is not good. And Eve becomes convinced that that thing is good and therefore God's prohibition is bad. Right? That the law, yes, is not the avenue to salvation. The law is not how we merit God's acceptance. We can't do that. The law doesn't do that. The law just binds everything under sin. But it's not because the law is bad. The law is good, and it points us to our need of Christ. When the law exposes our sinfulness, and I want you to ask this question in your heart. When you see a disconnect between the law of God, when the law shines a spotlight on the way that we are, like it did with Paul, right? When the law shines the spotlight on the covetousness in the heart of Paul, when the God's law shines a spotlight on our sin, what do you hate more, your sin or God's law? The law is holy and righteous and good. The law is powerless. You won't get rid of the law by trying to keep it. You get out from under the curse of the law by coming to Christ. But in coming to Christ, you acknowledge that the law is righteous. What it demands of you is holy and righteous and good, even though we can't keep it. And I run to refuge in Christ, who kept the law in my place. And by grace and new life in Christ, I hope to walk righteously. But I acknowledge that God's law, which reflects God's character, is good. We need to be able to say that the law condemns, but that the law is good. That's the core of our text this morning. Have the men come as we prepare to observe the table this morning. I think certainly the thing we're reminded of as we come to the table here, these elements that picture the death of Christ in our place, is that we are reminded that the law imprisons everything under sin and sentences everyone to death, and that Christ died in our place, and that as we partake of this cup and of this bread, these pictures of Christ's death for us, they are showing the means by which we are delivered from the curse of the law in union with Christ to new life. That the law is holy and righteous and good. We don't curse the law. We rejoice that Christ fulfilled the law in our place because the law is good. Let's pray together. Father, now as we observe the table, this memorial instituted for us by our Lord Jesus Christ, that we do this to remember His work in our place. As we take this bread, this picture of His body torn and broken for us, as we see vividly portrayed that He absorbs in His own body the curse of the law, the curse that belongs to us because we are transgressors and He was not. Father, we are grateful that He has died in our place, that He was broken for us. And as we take this bread and in it see pictured our union with Him, that there is no condemnation left for us who have died by faith with Christ. We pray that Christ would be honored in this. In His name, amen. Paul writes to the Corinthians, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. But the Lord Jesus in the night when He was betrayed took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's pray again. Father, now as we take this cup, this picture of Christ's life poured out for us, may we see and appreciate anew that the wages of sin is death. And that this cup, which pictures Christ's life poured out for us, that we would see He has died in our place and for us, so that although we are lawbreakers, we can be counted righteous through Christ. I pray that Christ would be honored in our observance of this table. In Christ's name, amen. In the same way also, He took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." Reminder that in Christ, we have a new relationship to the law, one in which the law is more written on our hearts than on tablets of stone, that we properly love the law of God. As we conclude this morning, stand please. We'll sing "Blessed Be the Tie That Binds," just the first stanza, 135, if you need the text there. A reminder, we have the sign-up sheet on the back bulletin board for the seminar. And again, let me encourage you to be here for that as you're able this weekend. Let's pray together as we conclude. Father, I pray that You would give us, through Your Word, a greater love for Your law, not because we desire to be back under it, that would be an error, but because we see in the law Your perfect holiness displayed, and because it's a reflection of Your character, that we would love it that way, and that, Father, we would see then Your character reflected to us even in the life of Christ, as our new rule of life, the law of Christ, the perfect law of liberty, as those who are under grace, that we walk in this new way of holiness, not under the tablets engraven in stone, but the law written on our hearts, the new way of the Spirit. And Father, I pray that we would long to walk in holiness. May we not resent Your law. Where it corrects us, may we be corrected, and may we not be stiff-necked in rebellion. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.